But before we read from the scriptures, let's take a moment and speak to God again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy goodness to us today and for gathering us here. We think of a cold day and we thank thee for a warm building. We thank thee that we can open up thy word and speak from it. Father, we thank thee most of all for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that it is because of him that we're here today. Father, we thank thee for each one of us here that have our sins forgiven. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to a home in heaven. Father, we look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus, when we will be able to see him as he is, to be raptured home, and to be forever in his presence. Father, while we are left down here, we trust that we may be witnesses for thee, that we may be found faithful and well-pleasing to thyself. Father, we ask for help as we would read thy word and trust to speak from it. Father, we recognize it is one thing to study and to try to prepare, and sometimes altogether a different thing to try to deliver it to an audience. So, Father, we ask thee for thy grace and for thy help this afternoon for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's read a number of verses this afternoon in John's Gospel in chapter 1. John's Gospel in chapter 1. What I'd like to look at this afternoon is the man John the Baptist, and to look at him as an example of a Christ-centered life. So John the Baptist, an example of a Christ-centered life. Let's just read a number of verses. We'll be referring to many others, so I'll just read a few. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was that true light which cometh, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Let's go down to verse number 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and if we come down to verse 25, there's a question that is made, that comes up with John's disciples, a discussion between them and the Jews about purifying. And the discussion carries on in verse number 26. And John answers and said, verse 27, John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Verse number 30, which I trust may be our key verse for this afternoon, he must increase, and I must decrease. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. As I mentioned, I'd like to be able to look with you this afternoon at John the Baptist as an example of a Christ-centered life. As I was preparing for this message, I realized, reading through the Gospels, that I think I would be correct in saying that there is more that is said about John the Baptist in the Gospels than any other individual, obviously other than Christ. So obviously he takes a prominent place or a prominent spot in the Gospels, more said about him than any other individual other than Christ in the Gospels. I'd like to look at a number of different, I'll just kind of give you roughly where my mind is going, and so you have a bit of an idea, and hopefully I can follow through. I'd like to first of all look at John the Baptist's life. I'd like to look at his call, his character, his message, his witness, his commendation, and then finally his death. I'd like to center most of my remarks in the very center of the message on his message and his witness. First of all, his life that was unusual. John the Baptist is one that we hear very often. If those of us that have ever taught Sunday school, I'm sure have spoken on John the Baptist. I'm sure that each one of us that have preached the gospel has at some point in time spoken from, or at least quoted from, that verse, John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But I tried in this, in setting for this, to try to get a little bit deeper into John the Baptist, and I was surprised to see how much of John the Baptist you can refer back to and look at in the Old Testament, and then look at actually in relation to future events. We'll just maybe touch on a few, but not go too in-depth. So first of all, his life, a life that was unusual. We could first of all think of the angelic message concerning him. There weren't that many individuals that were born that had their birth announced by an angel. We could think of his parents. His parents lived in a day that probably is, to a large degree, quite similar to ours. It was a day of departure. But his parents were different. His parents were ones that went against the normal way of life, the tenor of the time. And they were ones that were described as being righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, and blameless. Quite a thing, quite a reputation his parents had, righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Obviously, we know that his father, Zechariah, was a priest. We know that both of John's parents were old. They had no children, and yet here was a couple, even though that they were quite old, that they still did not give up praying for a son. And this day, when Zechariah is serving in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears unto him. It's a significant day. If we were to read Luke chapter 1 and verse number 9, we recognize that it was a day that it was his lot to, or his duty that day, his lot to burn incense. And we come down to verse number 11, and when the angel Gabriel approaches him, he's standing there on the right side of the altar of incense. This would have been a special day for Zechariah. This opportunity to function in this way as a priest did not come up every day. It definitely didn't come up every week, and possibly could have only happened once in his lifetime. And it's on this special day that Zechariah receives an announcement, a heavenly announcement, an angelic announcement, that he is going to receive a son. We come down to verse 13, and the angel Gabriel says, "Thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I found it interesting in Mr. Paisley's commentary. He mentions this in relation to John's birth and the extraordinary circumstances relating to it. He says, "God's way, so unlike man's way, waits until nature is in the place of death. How often have we seen God working when all hope of human ability is gone. But I like this, and he says, "And yet God is never late. God is never late." You see, there had been, between the Old Testament and as we come into the New Testament, there had been a long period of silence. God hadn't publicly spoken. And sometimes we refer to them as those 400 silent years. And there was, it was a time of darkness, a time of when there was no direct communication from God. And yet, these silent years are broken by an announcement this day in the temple by Gabriel to Zechariah. So what does he say? He says, first of all, that you're going to have a son that will be born. His name will be John. He mentions this, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned unto the Lord. What a message. I would have thought that if I was an older man, such as Zechariah, and I had no son, and there was no possibility of ever having a son, that just an angelic announcement that I would have a son would be great enough. I wouldn't have expected that the angel would have named my son. I wouldn't have expected that he would have said that he would be great, great in the sight of the Lord. I definitely would not have expected that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I definitely wouldn't have understood or expected that such a son as this would be one that would lead the children of Israel to the Lord. What a message he received. So a few unique things in relation to John and his birth. First of all, his birth and his life were prophesied. If we went back to Isaiah chapter 40, If we went to Malachi chapter 3, it is Mark actually that draws these two prophecies together. That is Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. So his life, his birth and his life are prophesied long, long before he was born. Secondly, John is one of the few individuals in our Bible that is actually named by God before his birth. And lastly, John was unique, or his birth was unique in that his father prophesied about his life after his birth. So there was a prophecy when John was very young, his father prophesied concerning the life that he would live. But it's interesting when we look through the prophecy of Zechariah that he places preeminence, no, not on John, but on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only unusual in relation to his birth and his life, but when we think of his life, John's life was unusual in the sense that he was a Nazarite from birth. What do I necessarily mean by that? We could go into many details about what a Nazarite is, but basically what I want to bring out is it was a life of separation. John's life was a life of separation. Maybe we could ask ourselves this afternoon, is my life, is your life a life of separation? Separation unto God. Is it possible that our life is so unusual that maybe the people around us, the ones that we work with, the ones that we go to school with, think that we're somewhat unusual, like many must have thought of John? You see, the ones that we work with and we rub shoulders with day by day really don't understand us. They don't understand what we enjoy. They don't understand our appreciation for Christ. They don't appreciate our understanding for our appreciation for the Scriptures. They don't understand what we do on weekends, and on we could go. And if we're going to have a life that is separated unto Christ, we likely will have to have a life similar to the life of John, a life that is marked by separation. I'd like to notice and to point out, though, that John's life was a life of connected separation. Now, that probably sounds contradictory, but I would suggest that if we are going to be effective witnesses in this world, we need to be connected, and at the same time, we need to be separated. Connected to the Lord, in touch with the Spirit of God, and yet separate and apart from this world system, and all that is evil. If there is no difference in my life, if I am no different than the people that I seek to witness to, we won't be surprised that our witness will be of none effect. And not only will it be of no effect, it will bring shame and it'll bring reproach on the person of Christ. So we've looked at him and his birth, a Nazarite. We'll just very briefly mention his diet, his outward appearance. That's obviously what we would look at and often mention when we're teaching in a Sunday school class, his diet of locusts and wild honey, his raiment of camel's hair, mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. Obviously, what he wore spoke of his lowly character, his lack of wealth. And of course, we could compare that to those that were spoken of by the Lord of having soft raiment there in Matthew chapter 11. He wore around his waist a leather belt, similar to something that Elijah would have worn. Again, a reference to 2 Kings chapter 1. Even in his dress, this man was willing to identify with a godly man of former days. So John the Baptist was a man whose life was unusual, and yet his witness was effective. And may we today know what it is to have connected lives that are marked by scriptural separation. So that was his life that was unusual. I'd like to comment on his call that was unmistakable, his call to service. When we come to John's Gospel, we read a verse, something like this, John chapter 1, verse number 6. It's the one that we had already read. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is one that was sent and sent from God. We read, if we came further down the chapter 1, we read in verse 33 that John was sent by God to baptize, another reference to sent. You see, John's call originated with God himself. There is really no greater authority. There's no greater authority that John could look to. And I wonder today, are we sensitive to the divine calling of God. You see, what John was called to do wasn't easy. But really, that wasn't the point, that it wasn't easy, because he was called of God, and he had the Word of God. We came to Luke chapter 3 and in verse number 2. It says, the Word of the Lord came unto John in the wilderness. So not only was he sent, but he received a word from God. Now, obviously, to receive a word from God, the word of the Lord came unto so-and-so, is a very common expression. If we were to read the Old Testament, there was many times that the word of the Lord came unto a prophet. But this seems to be a specific word for the present need and for the present time. That is what John received, a word from God. In Matthew, we have the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, what went ye out to see? He says, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. See, the people realized that this man that God had sent, this one that God had equipped, was a prophet. How do we know? In Luke chapter 20 and verse number 6, it tells us they were persuaded that John was a prophet. And how do we know that they accepted him? It's because they accepted his teaching. So he was sent. He had a word from God. But we read that the Spirit of God was upon him. Again, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, he was filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And if we are called by God to be sent, it is going to involve both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If we're going to be sent into God's service, in whatever realm that may be, it is going to involve both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Word of God and Spirit of God always work together and always work in harmony. We come to John chapter 1, again in verse number 7, that we have read already today. And we see the specific purpose for his call, and it was for a witness. You see, this call that John received, or that John had, it wasn't something that was generic. It wasn't something that was general. It was something that was specific. See, John did not choose his calling, like maybe we sometimes we would refer to us choosing a career. But John's calling was specific. We come to John 10 and verse 41. The Lord Jesus is in the area that is beyond Jordan, where John first had baptized. And it says, many resorted unto the Lord and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man, Christ, were true. So John did no miracle. It was not John's calling. It was not John's responsibility to perform any miracles. He was called rather to be a witness. John did not try to be somebody who he was not. He did not try to fit himself for a calling that really was someone else's. He was not called to do miracles, but he was called to be a witness. Basically, John was himself. God had equipped John the Baptist to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, and he'd given everything that he had needed. And if God is going to call us for any particular service for him, whether we consider it large or small, he will equip us for what we need. Now we may say, do I need a call for everything that I do? And we don't really have time to go into that. And yet I wouldn't say that if there is things that are very clearly laid out in the Word of God that are very simple and easy to be understood, just to simply be a help, for example, that we don't need to sit back and wait for others to do it and wait for us to be called to do something that is plain and simple in the Word of God, that opportunity is given to us. So we don't wait and wait for a call, and that's not an excuse for a lack of service. As I mentioned, John didn't try to be someone else. He just did what he was equipped to do, and he was content. He was content to do what God had called him for. John did no miracles, but all that John spoke of this man was true. What a witness. Let's look quickly at his character that was unassuming. We've looked at his life that was unusual. We've looked at his call that was unmistakable. It came from God. But what about his character that was unassuming? Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 14. He that cometh after me, the words of John himself, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. In Mark, in Mark's gospel, John could say, he is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose. This is just a task or a duty of a mere slave. And yet John the Baptist knew in relation to Christ that he had no right. He had no standing. And he was just willing to take his place as a common slave, not even feeling worthy of unloosing the latchet of the shoes of Christ. So you see, John had been baptizing many, but he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was different. In Matthew 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and desires to be baptized, and John really can't understand it. And he says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." And maybe we can consider just for a couple moments this afternoon, what was the sight that John saw at the baptism of our Lord Jesus? We can read there in Mark's Gospel as John and the Lord Jesus enter into the water and John the Baptist baptizes him. And it would seem from the reading of Mark's Gospel that the Lord Jesus immediately exits the water and the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. It's not that the Lord Jesus did not possess the Spirit of God. Obviously he did. But this lighting upon him was, I believe, just a mark of identification. The Holy Spirit, obviously him being filled with the Spirit of God. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a statement from God the Father. My beloved Son. And we could look at relationship. In whom I am well pleased. What pleasure and what delight. You see, the Father had been observing those silent years that the Lord Jesus Christ spent, whether growing up or in manhood, those silent years that we know very little about, those years in Nazareth. God had been watching, and he declares very publicly at that day at his baptism, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice comes from heaven. There's no doubt as to the origin of who is speaking. It is God that is proclaiming this declaration of the worthiness of his Son. It is God that speaks from heaven. We could look at a number of interesting points that we don't really have time to right now, but we could look at the different references in the Scriptures to the heavens being opened. We could look at the involvement of the Godhead at this time of his baptism. We could look at the character of the dove as expressed in relation to the character of our Lord Jesus, and we could contrast that character of the dove to those that are mentioned in the same chapter as being referred to a generation of vipers. Many different things that we could look at, but we won't for the sake of time. But what am I really getting at? I had mentioned that John's character was one that was unassuming. You see, John had a correct view of himself because he had a correct estimation of Christ. John had a correct view of himself because he had a correct estimation of Christ. And I asked myself, when do I change from being unassuming to assuming? When do I change? When does my character and my outlook change from being unassuming to being assuming? It's when I lose sight of the preeminence of Christ. If I'm unassuming, I will not push my rights. I will not push my agenda. If I'm unassuming, I will not seek my own interests. I won't seek my selfish interests. So I suggest that when I change from being unassuming to becoming assuming in character, it is when I lose sight of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I had picked up a quote from a man by the name of E.W. Rogers, who said, "None knew better than John himself his own inferiority to Christ. He was the voice. Jesus was the word. He was the lamp, and Jesus was the light. He was the herald, and Jesus was the king. He was the axeman, and Christ was the landowner." An example of one that recognized the preeminence of Christ. John understood very well the importance of his mission that he was sent for here upon earth, and yet it was always his mission, and his outlook on life was always guided, I believe, by this principle that we read in John chapter 3 and verse number 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we've looked at his character that was unassuming. Next, I'd like to take a bit more time and look at his message, John's message that was uncompromised. We ask ourselves this afternoon, what was John's message? Maybe I should just stop for a second, distinguish. I'd like to look at his message, and my next point will be his witness. So in his message, I'm looking at more, what did he say? What did his sermons, what were they comprised of? And in his witness, I'm looking at more of his tenor of life. So first of all, his message that was uncompromised. What was his message? We were to go to Matthew chapter 3. We would read that John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repentance is a turning away from the will of man and turning to the will of God. We'd already mentioned in the quote that I had made that John referred to himself as a voice. And he says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's Matthew 3 and 3. And we could go back, as I mentioned, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse number 3, which says, "The voice of one that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So Isaiah prophesies many, many years later, before the birth of John, that there is going to be one that would come and prepare the hearts of the people. If we were to look a bit more closely, and we don't have much time to, of Isaiah chapter 40, that Isaiah uses the imagery of building a road or building a highway through difficult terrain. He speaks of mountains and he speaks of valleys, difficult and expensive areas to be able to put a highway through, but he speaks of making a road or a pathway that is straight, a pathway that is smooth, an unobstructed road or highway. So what John's purpose was in his message, it was to allow the Word of God to enter into the hearts of individuals. And as the Word of God enters into the heart, the light shines in. And there is a humbling and there is an honesty before God. There is that removal of every obstacle that is between the sinner and God. Let's maybe just take a moment and mention or talk about a little bit, what was John's baptism or the baptism of John? In Matthew 3, it says that they came, the individuals or the crowd came, they came confessing their sins. You see, John's baptism was a sign of repentance. It was not salvation, but it was intended to lead to faith in Christ. It's very important to recognize, I would trust that we would all understand, that baptism, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, has nothing to do with salvation. It obviously is after salvation, but has nothing in relation to the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 3 and verse 11, John said, "He baptized with water unto repentance, but Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit." So John, in his message, was very, very careful that he contrasted himself and his work with that of the Lord Jesus. How did John approach his message? We again stay in Matthew 3, and here he addresses religious leaders, and here in Matthew 3, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John's message was a message of warning. When we come, that's verse number 7, Matthew 3 and 7, we come down to verse number 8, and he says unto them, "Bring forth therefore fruits unto repentance." So his was a message not only of warning, but his was a message of challenge. And we'll see a little bit later on how he actually challenges these religious leaders and the crowd in Luke chapter 3. We come down to verse number 9, Matthew chapter 3. He exposes their misplaced confidence. You see, this was a nation that was familiar with their father, that was Abraham. And they put much stock and much confidence in the fact that they were related to Abraham. They had come from a good lineage, and they assumed that because of their parentage that they would be blessed and that they would be taken in and blessed by God. And yet he exposes their misplaced confidence. Verse number 11 of that same chapter, he speaks of coming judgment. And then again in verse number 12, he refers to future events. He speaks of separation. He speaks of judgment. And I believe there we have a reference to eternal destinies. So So as we have looked at those couple different points, a warning, a challenge, he exposes misplaced confidence, judgment, future events. We recognize that the message of John was really not a message that was terribly smooth. And it definitely was not a message that was entertaining. And yet it's interesting to note that even though that's what his message was marked by, that there were crowds that went out to the wilderness to hear him. See, John recognized that he was sent by God with a message. The message that he had was God's. It wasn't up to him to interpret it. It wasn't up to him to embellish it or to take away from it. The message he had was from God himself. We came to Luke chapter 3, which I mentioned, and we recognized that people were disturbed by the preaching of John. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 10, there's three different groups that come to John and they say, well, after they've heard his preaching, they say, well, what shall we do? And each of these three groups were marked by selfishness. First of all, there's the multitude. And John speaks to them about sharing with those that have in need. Secondly, he speaks to the tax collectors. I mean, Luke chapter 3 and verse number 10 and the following verses. He speaks to the tax collectors and he spoke to them about their dishonesty. And thirdly, he speaks to the soldiers. And he speaks to them actually about three different points. He speaks to them about their violence, about not falsely accusing others, and thirdly, being content with their wages. What point was John trying to make? And he was trying to make just simply this point, that those that are marked by repentance will not be marked by selfishness. So his message to these religious people, to the multitude, to the tax collectors, and to the soldiers, was that they needed to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, and they needed to be aware of their own sinfulness and of their selfishness. It's important, or maybe you're asking at this time, is that all that John had to preach about? Was it all about warning? Was it all about challenge? Was it all about exposing them? No. John's message involved a person. What did he say? There is one mightier than I that comes after me. You see, John's message was about a person. And that is what every gospel message should be about. Yes, there needs to be challenge. Yes, there needs to be warning. And yes, we may need to, in a careful way, expose the misplaced confidence that men and women have in religion and other things. And yet, first and foremost, the message of John was about a person, the one that was to come, that was mightier than himself. So he refers to this mighty one, the Lord Jesus. He refers to him as being mightier in person, but also mightier in service. His message was pointing out the Messiah. That verse that we read, that we often quote from in the gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John spoke of sin. Obviously, John spoke of the Lord Jesus. He pointed to him. John spoke of the Lord's origin. He spoke of him as being of God from heaven. He spoke of the fact that sins can be taken away. And he also spoke of the scope of the Lord Jesus that taketh away the sins of the world. There's no limitation to the work of Christ. I found it interesting when I was looking through these verses that John would often repeat his message. We read there in the verses that I read earlier in chapter 1, in verse number 29, the one that I just mentioned, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's obviously on one day. But we come now to verse number 35 and 36 that I mentioned, and that's a different day. So John had the same message on one day, the same message on the other day. And this just brings to me before me a very, very simple fact that I do believe, whether we're witnessing to an individual, whether we're preaching the gospel, or in whatever sphere it may be, that fundamental truth does need to be repeated. Often we're speaking to those, whether those at work, and we mention things very quickly, and we expect that they understand because we understand, or we think we understand. But we must understand that those that we're speaking to sometimes have no background in the Scriptures. So it is important for us, as John, to repeat fundamental truth. Here in John's Gospel, he spoke of Christ as the Lamb. He spoke of Christ as the Son, and he also speaks of him as the Light. was interested in looking at John's message that he really did seem to have a grasp of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look just very, very quickly, John 1, verse 15, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So John understood, at least to some measure, and I think quite well, maybe much better than many of us here, he understood the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verse 29, which we've quoted two or three times, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We come down to verse 34, speaking after the Lord's baptism, he said, "I saw and bear witness that this was the Son of God." So my little suggestion here to myself and to present today is that when we're speaking to others, I think it's very important that we point out the deity of Christ. We may not refer to deity, but we must express to the ones that we're speaking to that this one that we present in the gospel, this one that is able to forgive their sins and give them a home in heaven, is God's Son. He's not an ordinary man. He came from heaven, and that is why he is able to be their Savior, because he is the Son of God. Notice that John's message was consistent. What he preached to the common people, we'll see later that he preached to Herod as well. He preached righteousness, and we'll notice that he preached it fearlessly. When we think of Herod and his immoral character and his immoral lifestyle, we realize that Herod was really living a life that was contrary to the law of God. John says to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," referring to Herod's brother, Philip's wife. And from what I understand, that this isn't a rebuke that he made. This isn't something that he said to Herod just once. But it was the idea that he kept on repeating it. He kept on reproving that evil relationship. He kept on repeating the charge. And it's interesting with John's condemnation of the relationship. It seems that it is Herodias that takes the greater offense. There's a time when John seems to be somewhat, sorry, when Herod seems to be somewhat amused by John and would seek to protect him. And yet it seems that Herodias is the one that has that hatred. She's the one that really was offended by what he had done. And we could look, although we don't have time, at the comparison that there is and that we could make between Herod and Herodias. And then we go back into Elijah's day and compare those two with Ahab and the wicked Jezebel. John's message was one that was clear. It was one that was strong. You see, even though Herod was reproved by John, Herod had a respect for him. Why did Herod respect John? I believe it was because John was consistent in his message. Mark 6 and 20 says that he feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. And I think that maybe proves just a very simple point to our hearts this afternoon. We may interact with individuals, and they may have no use for biblical things. They may despise the Bible, and they may despise Christ. And it may be that we don't have really any opportunity to present them with the gospel, present them with Christ, because they're completely close to it. We can't even, as it were, get a word in edgewise. And yet what we can do is that we can live consistently before them. And I do think that as a result of a consistent life, that there may be the possibility that they may ask questions of us at a later time. What assessment did the crowd give of John's message? They said all things that John spoke of this man, Christ, were true. Can that be said of us? Can the unsaved say of us, even though they don't agree with the Bible, even though they don't agree with maybe the way that we believe, what we believe, if they were to pick up a Bible and if they were to cross-reference what we say with what the Bible says, would they have to say, even though I don't agree with what he says, would they have to confess that what I'm saying about Christ is true? Does it match the Bible? You see, the crowd recognized that John's message was both consistent and it was careful. He was marked by consistency and carefulness. Notice it says, all things that John spoke of this man were true. So he was consistent. If we look at the other expression of this man, of Christ, were true, we would notice his carefulness. What was the result? There in John 10 and verse 42, it says, many believed on Christ. As a result of the witness, the consistent, faithful witness, careful witness of John the Baptist, there were many that believed in him. So his message that was uncompromised. But what about his witness that was unwavering? I'm looking now more at the tenor of his life. What was his life like? And if we were to look or to try to find a key verse for this section, and I believe it would be John chapter 1 and verse number 7 that we've read, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That's the purpose why John was sent. His purpose that was that all men through him might believe. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 5 and verse number 33. He bore witness, speaking of John, he bore witness unto the truth. When we come to Matthew chapter 3, John is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he was just a voice. He was just a herald. He was just a voice. He was not a personality. And by that I mean that he was just a voice. He was not some new charismatic leader that was behind a new movement. No, he was just a voice. When we, whether it's publicly or privately, speak to others about Christ, do we, as it were, hide behind our message? Are we just the voice? Is there anything that is distracting about us? Is there something about us that could take away from the message that we are trying to present? I trust not. John was just a voice. He spoke in the wilderness. And it says, and there went out many from Jerusalem and Judea. All types of people were attracted. All types of people went out to John. See, John's witness was to a nation that had largely confessed God with their lips. And yet, that's all. Not in their heart. Their hearts were far from him. Luke 3 and verse 8 says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And in a like way, today in 2017, we speak to individuals in this world that many of them profess Christ on their lips, and yet they do not have Christ as their Savior. A very, very serious thing. John preached in such a way that the Holy Spirit brought about conviction and conviction of sin. And he showed that repentance was really a personal thing, because it mentions in the Scriptures that not all repented. Not all were baptized with the baptism of John. Not all received the Word. But notice that because of, let's say, the lack of results, that not all repented, not all received the Word, that didn't change John's message. He didn't adapt his message because of the possible lack of results. No, because his message came from God. However, many did listen. And it says that in John's Gospel, that John spoke with power, power from the Holy Spirit, and with authority from God. And obviously in our witness, whether publicly or privately, without him, we are completely powerless. I found it very interesting and yet very, very challenging that John spoke within the vicinity of which he grew up. I think each one of us would have to admit that it's a lot easier to witness far from home. It's a lot easier to preach the gospel in the community in which we do not live. But it's quite another thing to preach to our friends, our close friends, and to our neighbors. But it didn't seem like John had too much of a difficulty with this. He preached in the area in which he grew up. See, people knew what John stood for. Herod for sure knew. See, Herod was not partial to Herod's position. John was not partial to Herod's position. He continues to reprove John. John the Baptist was an intelligent man. He must have known that Herod had the full authority at any time to end his life. But that did not change his message. John's message was so consistent that in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse number 15, it says, all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. But he clearly states, John chapter 1 verse 20, he says, I am not the Christ. And yet it seems that people still wondered. And I asked myself this afternoon, and then in turn ask you, could it be that, as it were, our lives could be mistaken for Christ? Could it be that as people see us moving, maybe in difficult circumstances or whatever it may be, that people can see Christ in us? Is it possible that, as it were, we could be mistaken for Christ? Towards the end of John's witness, some of John's followers come to him. Now, I would take it that these followers of John were not, I'm thinking now of John chapter 3, I believe it is, where we had read approximately verse 20, 25. Some of the disciples come to John, and they have this discussion with the Jews about purifying. And John carries on, and he explains. So I would take it that the ones that come to John were likely not very close disciples. Often they refer to the Lord Jesus as the one to whom thou bearest witness, so they don't seem to be terribly close. But they say to John that in relation to the Lord Jesus and the baptism that his disciples were carrying out, he says, all men go unto him, unto Christ. And I'm not too sure, but from what I sensed from it is that the disciples of John are coming to John and saying that there's others over there, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and all men go unto him. And I do believe that it's really an exaggeration. Not all did. But I wonder, in a little way, if there's a spirit of jealousy within these followers of John. Jealousy possibly in relation to numbers, in relation to followers, maybe in relation to territory, I'm not too sure. But to be clear, it would seem that these ones were not very closely associated with John. So they say in reference to the Lord, to whom thou bearest witness. They're not terribly familiar, but they go to John and they try to make this case. Maybe they were unhappy. Maybe they were jealous. And how sad it is that it can often pop up in relation to public witness for Christ, that among the witnesses, there can be jealousy. How sad that can be. There never ought to be jealousy, because when jealousy comes in, it will destroy the witness. And obviously dishonor will be brought to the name of the Lord Jesus. See, John, there was no sense of jealousy whatsoever. He knew that he was sent from God. John 3, verse 28, he says, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. With John, there was no spirit of competition. He further backs up his position, John chapter 3, verse 29, where we have read already earlier on. And he says, identifying himself only as the friend of the bridegroom that rejoiceth greatly as at the bridegroom's voice. So there was no spirit of competition whatsoever. We come down to verse number 30, which maybe is our key verse for this afternoon. John sums it all up, and he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. I sometimes wonder what my version of John chapter 3 and verse number 30 is. And I'm wondering sometimes if I would need to confess that I sometimes would read it something like this. Do I read it, he must increase, but I should maintain my own level of status? Or maybe I'm not so carnal and just slightly a little bit more spiritual, and I read it this way, that he should increase, but I should decrease. No, it's not about should. What does John 3 and verse 30 say? It says, he must increase, and I must decrease. And I suggest that verse can be the answer to all problems and all difficulties. Where jealousy is the root, he must increase, and I must decrease. I must hurry, but I'm just going to mention this one as I come by. When I was looking and studying at this, there was one question that kept on popping up in my mind, and I never had it answered, and possibly you'll be able to answer it for me. John was a witness, and we know that obviously in the scriptures, the number two is associated with witness. They went out in twos. But it seems to me that John spent an awful lot of time on his own. So he was a witness. He spends much time on his own. There's many times that it seems that he's out in the wilderness. I would take it with the the age that John's parents were when he was born, that quite likely by the time that John gets into the age when he's at his public ministry, that likely his parents had died. And I tended to think as I read through the Gospels that John seemed to be one. He seemed to be a preacher. Yes, and a preacher of righteousness. God was with him, filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet he seemed to be very much alone. And it reminds me that I do believe that there are many believers. Yes, very involved. Yes, very involved in witness. But there can be believers that are very, very involved, and yet believers that can be very, very much alone. In which way was he alone? As far as his public ministry goes, he was in the wilderness. As far as his parents go, it looks like likely that by this time they would have passed away. What about those times when he was alone? The crowds had left. His parents had gone. I often wonder, who did he live with? I would take it that John the Baptist was not married. There was no person for him to share his life with in that way. And I was thinking that each one of us, at some point in time in our life, knows what it's like to be single. And what I mean by single is not married. Each one of us has, or does, or will experience singleness. To each one here this afternoon, singleness means something different. I don't mean this to be humorous, but all of us were born single. We all have something in common. Some of us here today are married, and some are not. Some have been married, but due to circumstances and death are now on their own. But notice this, that the highest commendation of the Lord comes to an individual that we would call was single. What am I trying to get at? Whether today we are married or we're single, or circumstances have come into our life and we're no longer married, or maybe we're widowed, or whatever the case may be, may we encourage our hearts that we may be like John and have singleness of heart and be a faithful witness for him. May we be able to take from the life and the character of John the Baptist, and whether we be actually single or whether we be married, we recognize that John had singleness of heart. It was towards the Savior, and that is where our focus must be. I'll hurry very much. I sometimes have wondered, why was John not married? And some of you are going to say, it's obvious why John wasn't married. Look at him. Have you ever ate with John the Baptist? It's pretty simple. He wasn't the best looking guy, and when you ate with him, I'm sure his manners were great, but his food wasn't very good. I'm sure there was no woman that ever looked at him. Maybe. Or maybe we're a little bit more serious, and we would say that John had a tough life. It was difficult. He spent time in the wilderness. And we maybe come with a little bit more of a spiritual, perspective, and we say it would have been too difficult for a woman to be able to be alongside him. She wouldn't have been able to handle it. Well, the big problem with that is that there are many women that live and serve in far more difficult circumstances for the Lord and witness than men. So we have to reject that. And maybe we're a little bit more on the right track, but not. And we kind of say, John's life was such a life of separation. He had to be so devoted that really, maybe he didn't have time for a wife. Or maybe if he had a wife, that would have been a distraction to him, and he needed to be wholly separated unto the Lord. I actually don't really think that is the reason either. I believe the reason that John was not married is because that marriage was really not in the plan of God for John's life. And it's really that simple. John was single because God's will for his life didn't involve marriage. And he was fine with that. And he was content. John's public witness. Now, as we come towards the later chapters, his public witness is coming to a close. But we must recognize that John's witness outlasts actually his life itself. Herod had heard of John the Baptist. And this is obviously after John the Baptist is beheaded. And he hears of the work of the Lord Jesus, and he believes that it is John that has risen again from the dead. I looked at an expression of Mr. Paisley's. He said, well, Herod had silenced the preacher. He was unable to silence the voice of conscience. It would seem that Herod, this same Herod that we're speaking of here, was the one that sought to kill the Lord Jesus. And we recognize as we come through the Gospels and we come now through the crucifixion that it was Pilate that sent the Lord Jesus to Herod. And Herod had hoped to see some kind of miracle. He wanted to be entertained. And he asked the Lord Jesus Christ many questions. And the Lord Jesus doesn't even respond to him at all. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus not respond to Herod? I believe just for this simple reason, that John's witness was enough. John's faithful witness was all that Herod needed. I'll just briefly mention the last two as my time is basically gone. We looked at his message, we looked at his witness, but I'd like to look at a commendation, his commendation that was unparalleled. I'll just mention it and not mention much more about it. Each of these three are from the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 11, verse 9, what went ye out to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. One of the maybe most significant and most quoted, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Obviously, in this commendation, the Lord Jesus Christ is excluding himself from this group. You see, John was born of woman. He had two earthly parents, but the Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman. Joseph was not involved. We look there at verse number 11, and the first part of the verse speaks of the superiority of John in relation to natural birth. And in the second half, it speaks of spiritual birth. So it speaks of those that... I'll cut that out because I won't have time. We'll go to the third one, John chapter 5 and verse number 30. The last commendation, he was a burning and a shining light. Are we that? A burning light in relation to intensity and a shining light in relation to the broad outreaching of testimony. His death. Lastly, his death that seemed untimely. We think of the words of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse number 52, another martyr. Which of the prophets have your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. It's a very strange set of circumstances that ends in the result of the taking of John the Baptist's wife, of John the Baptist's life. I'm sorry, he didn't have a wife. It was his life, not his wife. Let's get that straight. So Herodias has a quarrel against him. And it seems like Herod initially protects John. I'm not sure if exactly why. Was it a compromise to put him into prison, or was it for his protection? I'm not too sure. As we read along through the passage, there's the reckless oath that he makes at that birthday party because of he desired to please Herodias' daughter. There's the conspiracy between Herodias and her daughter, the request for John the Baptist's head, the execution. The disciples go to the prison. They take his body, they bury it. It seems like there's no funeral for John. It just says that his disciples went and told the Lord Jesus. We say, as we come to the end of this look at John the Baptist, we say how tragic. And we say, is it worth it? Such a faithful witness, such a fearless preacher. And we say, what a shame. A life that is cut off and cut off in such an untimely manner. A death that seemed so untimely. And yet a man that was faithful and was faithful to the end. Our key verse had been John chapter 3 and verse number 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And I'm quite sure that this part of John decreasing, I'm quite sure that he had in his mind his own death. Everything that happened in John's life, even what seemed his untimely death, was all in the sovereign plans of God. My time is up and I'll sit down. A conclusion. So this afternoon we have looked at John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We looked at his witness. He was a burning and a shining light. We looked at John as an example of a Christ-centered life. We've tried, in looking at John, to keep the focus on the center, and that is Christ himself. What did John say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God Behold. Dear believer, this afternoon, I'm not too sure what you're going through. I don't know your mind, and you don't know mine. But as I close, I'm wondering if we can just look. If we can look where John is pointing. Behold the Lamb of God. And if we look where John is pointing, what will we see? We look and we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will seem strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we look today where John is pointing, what will be our conclusion? I think it'll simply be this, our key verse: He must increase, and I must decrease.